Good morning, everyone. Good seeing all of you. We are in a series, Devotion in Action, which is kind of a definition of godliness. And you can be opening your Bibles to 2 Peter, turning your phone apps on. We encourage you to follow along. Also, we encourage you to grab notes, even if you've been coming here decades or 10 years, whatever. Encourage you to grab an outline and follow along, and because I trust, prayerfully trust, the Holy Spirit speaks to you as we're hearing His word from the Scriptures. And so there may be things He says to your heart that you want to take note of and write down. And so we are in chapter 2, and appreciate the prayers. It's read and study, and I've been preaching. We get into this section of 2 Peter. I can see why you don't hear it too often in Sunday sermon series, because it has a lot to do with the challenges to our faith, and even those who come into the church and preach falsely. And Peter, you know, begins in chapter 1 wanting us to understand, you know, what holiness, what godliness looks like, and the call to that, because it's such a wonderful way to live our lives. But now he's getting into, so kind of think chapter 1, heresy, holiness. Chapter 2 is heresy, the false teachings, the things that lead us away. A heresy is any truth that takes us further away from God instead of closer. And then the last chapter will be hope. But even that, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, we're hearing about hell and judgment, and yet even in these things we can find our hope as believers, because we know God's sovereign, this sovereign God that we can trust with judgment. And yet now you can see why these are things that maybe it would be easier if I got to choose what to preach, I'd avoid. But actually, in my heart of hearts, I still wouldn't, because I know not just the positive truths of God we need, but we need the hard ones, don't we? All of it. We need the meat also of God's word. And so that's why I love this. But yet, I recognize it's difficult. And so it would be easy to hear this message and maybe feel condemnation. I was going to end with that, but I'm going to begin with that. And instead of something called conviction, do you know what the difference is? Condemnation is where you just start judging yourself, or you hear the voice of Satan just, you know, judging you, saying you're worthless and not worth loving or saving, you know, and God would want nothing to do with you, and he takes no pleasure in you, and you're a disappointment, and. It's junky thoughts. When we recognize there's something not right in us. Anybody perfect here this morning? Because you don't need this message. You can go home. But the rest of us recognize there's stuff that's not right in us. And so Satan comes along and tries to create condemnation, where you just judge yourself, hate yourself, things like that. We are to hate sin, but not ourselves. You hear that always applied to others. Hate the sin, not the sinner. But it's like, hey, apply that to yourself. Give yourself a little forgiveness if you're willing to trust Jesus. And conviction is something I want you to have lots of. Because if there's anything in us that is going in the wrong direction, we need God's Holy Spirit to bring conviction, to say, getting off the narrow path, back on. All right, we're on the path. So with him, anything that the Holy Spirit deposits in our heart, encouragement, way to go, or, oh, wait, caution. Do you want to hear it? Do you want everything the Spirit has to say to you this morning? Oh, there's one or two. Do you want everything the Holy Spirit has to say to you this morning?
Yes.
Yeah. So, Father, we do pray once again. You open up our hearts and let us hear without our guards up, without the gates of our soul closed, because we're saying, come in, Jesus. Come in to this place and come into these hearts. And we want all that you have to say and help us understand them for your glory and our redemption in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we started chapter 2. We looked at the first half. This week we look at the second half. And last week we looked at how, as judge, Jesus destroys the ungodly. You can see, like, yeah, let's go to church and hear about destruction. But we need to understand that he is the only judge that is righteous and true in heart with pure love that could judge us fairly. Amen? So as judge, Jesus destroys the godly, but as hero, Jesus rescues, judges the ungodly. As hero, he rescues the godly. And it's like, well, which am I? And it's like, well, it all just comes down to your absolute trust in Jesus, your faith in him, and what he's done for you on the cross. So now we begin the second half of the chapter, which this labeled this sermon Incognito. When Jill and I were newly married, and we belonged to a young marrieds group at our church in California, and I had not, you know, I had surrendered my life to Christ, not, you know, I came back to church, all that stuff, you know, just not long, just a year before I met Jill, and so we went to one of the couple's house, and they were having a Halloween party, and so when we went there, you know, I think we were to bring a pumpkin or something, or we just showed up. I don't remember. It was just a fun time and enjoying our friendships, growing friendships. But I noticed that, you know, as we walked up, you know, of course you had the carved pumpkins, but there was a honey melon with sunglasses, and it's like, you know, Vince, what's that? He goes, that's a pumpkin incognito. and I thought that was brilliant. And I don't know, you know, you ever have something that just, and I've now learned that the Holy Spirit, you know, will kind of zing us with something, pay attention to that. But, you know, and so it really struck me. And, you know, and so incognito is just having, you know, one's identity concealed, you know, so that you don't know who they really are. And I don't know if it struck me because I had been incognito. You know, there was, becoming a young adult and before I surrendered to Christ, I think I was a Christian incognito, you know, saying I was, had the right words. I stopped going to church, but I still believed. And, you know, but everything in my life was opposite of God's truth. And so, but you know, so it's just this picture. What I want you to have is the picture of a melon with trying to, you know, with glasses, and that's a picture of incognito. And so it's trying to conceal. Remember this way, you know, someone that's trying to conceal their true identity, right? You ever do that? You know, be a pretender, a poser, right? So with that in mind, this morning, we're going to first look at verses 10 through 16. And in this chapter, in this second half of the chapter, just to give you some bearings, might help for you to just kind of know where we're headed this morning. We are going to look at Peter describing these false teachers. That actually, where are they? Where are these false teachers? In the church. And he's going to describe several things about them with the intent of us being warned. And the thing is, I was thinking about this is when we say in the church, nowadays in our modern culture, there are other places we can encounter false teachers in the church, not just in the church physically, but we can hear them on something called a radio and a TV podcast. They also get into our ears and our homes in ways that wasn't possible when Peter was warning us about this. And so this morning we're going to look at false character, false teaching and promises. We're going to look at false freedom, and then lastly, fatal consequences. So that's where we're headed this morning, and first, false character, verses 10 through 16. And what I want you to be listening for is Peter's going to describe the character of these men, women that might have been twisting false, meaning they put a, they, it's not that they just come up and say, I'm going to teach you opposite of God's truth. They take, a like Satan in the garden with Eve, Satan took a little bit of the truth, puts a twist on it, and then creates pride within Adam and Eve and doubt about God's character and all sin. We have a mess that we're having to live with. And so there's, but in this, as you, as we listen to a false character, can you hear words that describe arrogance, sensuality, greed? Because that's the character of a false teacher, somebody that's become false. Even though incognito, they look like and talk like a believer in God, but there's something a little off, skewed. So, verse 10, picking up with the second half of that verse. Well, we'll start with 10, the beginning. And especially those, talking about these false people, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Where angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deception, incognito. While they feast with you, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain for wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Intense, huh? So false character. We read in the first three verses of arrogance. We read that in these, and I'm going to go through the character, the false character quickly, but you begin by how do we know? How do we know if somebody, or, you know, heaven forbid, we ourselves are slipping into falseness? I don't believe, I mean, there can be people who, before they even come into the church, determine they're going to be false, you know? Satan certainly, and I hope you believe in Satan, you know, there's angels and there's also the Holy Spirit and Jesus and God. But he certainly has servants. He sends in to places, God's families, to disrupt and harm the believers. But I don't think they all start out that way. I think sometimes somebody comes to start believing there is a God, and they come to church, and they see people like you who, though, man, not perfect, but there is life in you, and there's this growing fullness of life, and it's like, who doesn't want that? But they come, and then they may even, you know, profess a believer's prayer, but in their hearts, they've never actually surrendered to Jesus. And they discover that when all of a sudden Jesus in the Word of God challenges us with something, you know, like saying, Jesus gets in your business. And you know what? We should want him to, but some decide, you know, I don't like how he's getting in my business, and it means I'm going to have to make some decisions I don't find or I find hard, and I don't know if I can do that or even want to. And then all of a sudden, it's like either you have a choice, leave God, leave the church honestly, or become false inside and say, well, I'm going to find a way to change the meaning of what the Bible says to fit what I really want. And all of a sudden, and then, you know, and who wants to feel alone and they're turning away. And so they, you know, and some turn into teachers, not even a formal stand at a pulpit teacher, but maybe it's becomes a false teacher with their own family, kids, friends, these things. And that's a dangerous place to be. And so, but the evidence, the how do you know, and it's especially hard in our modern culture. When you go to church and you get to know the teachers in the church, and you can look at their lifestyles, you can start to see, is there a rebellion, an arrogance against authority, as was being described here. And, you know, they are bold and willful, despise authority in verse 10. They blaspheme, which mean they discredit the glorious ones. And that's a hard phrase. And we looked last week and talked last week about angels. And it's likely on some level talking about the angels that have fallen and these false teachers are discrediting the stories and the things that you read in the Bible and saying those don't exist and judgment doesn't exist. And you want to do that. The reason why somebody would want to do that is because if God would judge angels, and then that means he could judge me. And so if I can get rid of these kinds of things, and then all of a sudden I feel a little more freedom. Hold on to that word. But also, it could mean the glorious ones, the believers, the true believers who are speaking the truth about God. But the point is that they are rebellious against authority. And then Paul describes them in verse 12. He says, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. And so he draws this picture, and we'll see that he gives two animals as way of illustration at the end of this letter, at the end of this chapter, of dogs and pigs, which were the most despised animals in the Jewish culture. And dog lovers and owners, pause here for a moment. I don't want to lose you. Peter's not saying, destroy the dogs. You know, and he's not talking about house pets, trained, you know, dogs that have been trained and well-behaved. He's talking about wild dogs. And even in our missionaries overseas, you know, when I've gone to visit, find out that sometimes they have to deal with the wild dogs that are living out of animal instinct but becoming destructive and even as a pack, dangerous to human life, especially children. And so there's that picture. And then pigs, God used in the Old Testament as an unclean animal, as a picture of in their dietary way of eating, that Israel was learning to separate themselves from unclean for clean, from unholy for holiness. And so this is the picture he's drawn here. But what's interesting in this picture of these animals is that they cannot reason. Bottom line, whatever the animal is, he's saying humans, these are people that actually by nature are more like animals. They live instinctually, not rationally. An animal just, when it's hungry and it eats, when it's passionate, it reproduces, it just lives out of, you know, and so it's not reasoning, it's just instinctual. And that's Peter saying, this is the characterization of a person without Jesus, is giving themselves over to their wants and desires. So you have a picture of that, right? And so we see that that's a sign of somebody that by nature is living out of their sinful nature, and that they're born to be caught and destroyed. They're slamming the things, the truths and about God, and we learned earlier even denying Jesus, which he was called the Master, denying the Master who bought them, who saved them. But it's interesting, there's a play on words in verse 12. They will also be, it's a destroyed in their destroying. You know, they're destroying lives, but they themselves will be destroyed, suffering wrong for their wrongdoing. And so they're already, you know, being judged in that when God removes his presence, when he removes his restraint upon anyone, they then are given completely over to their lust and passions. Do you understand? It's God's hand that helps us have this opportunity to know him. So they are arrogant. But then we see also a sensuousness in verses 13 through 14. And he talks about in verse 13, while they're at this feast, while they're at the feast, and they're blots, he describes them now as blots and blemishes, which are like stains on a nice garment. Think of and I think actually Peter's playing on the idea of what's the church described as in its relationship to Jesus? The bride. And we see in the New Testament, and especially you can see it in Ephesians 5, but in Revelation we can see the bride dressed in her pure garments, unstained. And so they become the stains on the church, on her purity that Jesus is trying to create more of in our lives. And it says that that their eyes are full, and during this feast, their eyes are full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice and steady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. So what we see there is the feast, and Jude, by the way, is a parallel letter written by Jude, a different author, but the same ideas. And these feasts is, he calls them the love feast. And these were feasts in the church where you can read that the believers would come together for meals. They'd share meals together. And then part of that was communion, like what we will have at the end of this morning. And so in these times, it's a picture that in their sensuality, their lust that's never satisfied, they look at every woman hungry, with hungry eyes for sex. You know, either as an actual partner or as a fantasy. And so even though they put them off as leaders and wise teachers, inside, they are corrupted. They've given themselves over to that. Their consciences are seared. And actually, 1 Timothy 4:2, we're not going to turn there, but Paul says, he says in later times, there will be those who hold to false teaching, who depart from their faith, whose conscience is seared. How do you sear something? Heat on a frying pan. You know, it's kind of like, you know, the old commercials, you know, about drugs, you know, the anti-drug stuff. And the guy, you see a frying pan, and he's like, and I'll say this one more time. This is drugs. And then you see an egg cracked in it. This is your brain on drugs, okay? You know that commercial? Well, it's a lot like that where you see this frying pan, and then it's like, Peter would be saying, Paul would be saying, Jesus would be saying, this is sin. I'll say it one more time. And this is your conscience on sin. Fried. You know, so you become desensitized. The more one stays in their sin with a rebellious heart, not wanting to turn, pretty soon it gets harder and harder for us to hear our conscience warning us. Warning, caution, don't go there. Warren Wiersbe says, a person can become so accustomed to his vices that he sees them as virtues. It's good, huh? And when Peter talks about entice, or maybe your Bible says seduce, it's this picture of baiting. It's a hunting metaphor, you know, hunting or fishing, you know, and it's like they are intentionally putting out the bait that would entice us to believe them, you know? And these unsteady souls, and we'll talk more about this, is the new believers who have just come to know God. And by the way, it's like when someone, any old young man or woman comes to know Christ, I go into prayer mode for them, warrior mode, because I have seen too many times Satan lead someone into that person's life, some kind of teaching that will then pull them away before they get grounded, before they believe deeply in their soul. And it can also be that unsteady soul could be those who have been in the church, but they've never got grounded deeply in God's word. And so I just pray that New Crossing can be a place that you get deeply grounded in God's word. So these false characters are arrogant, they're sensuous, but they're also greedy. And when he talks about the greed, it is money for sure. There is the greed for money. I mean, have you ever seen some of these speakers and that you wonder, you know, as they drive the most expensive cars and have the most expensive watches, what's their motivation in that? Because Jesus, though he didn't have to, Jesus, as Son of God, had access to all the wealth of the universe, came to us, not wealthy but poor, not with a mansion but homeless, and to reach people. And so you just have to wonder. Peter's saying, be careful if you see, you know, money as the focus of their lives. Or don't think just greed for money, but greed for honor too. Wealth and honor are very powerful forces. And so you could see that with these false teachers, that they were going the way of Balaam. And you're thinking, yeah, Balaam. And maybe you're not sure who Balaam. How many of you ever heard of Balaam's donkey, Balaam's ass? And so not everybody. Okay, in the Old Testament, you can read in Numbers 23-25, the story of Balaam, and it's a bizarre story because Balaam was not a Jew. He was a Gentile prophet. And Israel's on their journey towards the promised land. They're getting close. And yet this Moabite king, Balak, tried to hire, because Balaam was a prophet for hire. And so he tried to hire Balaam to curse Israel as they were crossing through his territory. And God wouldn't let Balaam curse them. And so he only gave them blessings. But Balaam, in his madness, kept hoping that maybe God would change his mind, you know. And when the king sent even more princes, which is a sign, you know, oh, royalty, or, you know, it's kind of like, you know, wow, you know, the highest government officials in our land are coming to beg my help. And it's like, yes, I'm important, you know. And also with more money, he gave in to that. And ultimately, in this last trip to the mountaintops to bless or curse, he's riding his donkey. And the donkey sees an angel standing in their way and is bumping Balaam against, you know, the brushery and cause, you know, just causing a real problem. And he starts beating the donkey, and God gives a voice to the donkey to speak reason into the human. Do you see the irony in this story? The irony that God could use a jackass to try and talk reason into Balaam the human. It shows what God can do. And it keeps me humble up here, remembering that God can use anybody. So that is the false character. Let's move on to the false teaching and promises. Verse 17 and 18. These, talking about these false incognito Christians, these are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. And so right there, you know, let's just pause there for a moment. And there's two things from these pictures, these metaphors that we are meant to understand. And the first one of that is that there is no satisfaction in what they're teaching. They're like a waterless spring. And it's like a dry well. You know, you're thirsty in the desert. You crawl your way to the well and it's empty. You know, and literally it's a picture of a spring of water, but waterless, you know, and so it doesn't satisfy. And so what are the teachings? That's the first metaphor. So there's no satisfaction. You see, all of us have this thirst for God. And in this, we want to hear something. We want to know something that will quench that thirst. And there's a lot offered out there, folks. There's a lot of teaching out there with big promises. You know, so this is false teaching and promises of how you're going to be fulfilled. You'll be complete if you read this book and practice these principles that I have learned. And I just saw one in the paper yesterday, you know, about this mystic and mystic chaplain, and so they're out there, and so we have to be aware, are they getting into our homes and into our churches? But it's not just no satisfaction is coming from what they're teaching, but also there's no substance, like a mist being driven by a storm. And so our souls don't need just satisfaction, but we need substance. We need spiritual truth that nourishes us, keeps us going. And so their teachings, like this mist, it's light, it's fluff. Their promises come up empty. It looks like the promise of rain, what you want. And then the first time, you know, and then there's a storm behind it and just blows it away and it amounts to nothing. You had that experience? Empty promises. You invest in it in some way and it leaves you still dry. You know, and this is teaching that doesn't, you know, Paul's talking about teaching that could embrace all the cultural values, saying, yes, you can have that, plus here's how you can be spiritually fulfilled, or teaching that embraces or that objects to moral constraints, you know, because we're after freedom. Ultimately, you know, in some sense, we want freedom. And so we say, yeah, you know, I'm learning that I can have God and no restraints and do as I please, and then I'll have this freedom and this satisfaction. I'll feel complete and fulfilled. Right? This is not news to you, is it? Teaching that removes accountability. Teaching that ultimately removes consequences. There's no consequences to going against the things that God says in here. He still loves you. Grace, bro. Grace. What does Jesus say in John 4:14? He says to a woman who was thirsty at a well. He says, whose life was in sin. He didn't give her empty teaching and false promises. Listen to his teaching and promises. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's the living water that Jesus is offering that can only be found where? In Christ. Right. But he ends this section on false teaching and promises in verse 17. He says, for them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boast of folly, they well, before I even get to that, this I should pause to say, what is this gloom of utter darkness? We heard this before last week also. We heard this in verse 4 where he said, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness. It's a picture of hell. And I got to pause at this point because we need to understand there is people a judgment coming. There's a judgment for faith, the great white throne, where every person will be judged to see if their name is written in the book of life. And we can see this and described in detail, great detail, in Revelation, and we'll talk more next week about that. But understand this is, you don't want to be there. Trust me. Do you know why it's called gloomy darkness? Because, you know, it's, you know, we all told about this idea that, hey, man, all my party friends are, if they're going to hell, that's where I'm going to go because it's going to be a party. No. Again, we'll talk more, but it's gloomy darkness. It's a picture of you're alone. It's a picture of there's no light. It's gloomy. Because who is light? Who is light? Jesus. In Revelation, we see that when God remakes everything, there will be no sun. He himself will be the light of the universe that we live by. And so God's presence is not in hell. All that is light and good is gone. It's not where anybody would want to be. It's not a party. Stop there, okay? Trust the scriptures on this one. And so these teachers, they twist the scriptures to prove the Bible to say things they want it to say. They want the way they live to be okay. I've seen it so many times where people, like, they don't want to go God's way. They don't like the way what Jesus seems to be saying or the Bible teaching. And so you go online and you can find somebody to make the Bible say anything you want to say, but the Bible can't be left up to everybody's interpretation. The Bible has some things that say is right and wrong. Amen? God's love does not mean Christians tolerate every false teaching or lifestyle. Believers know that the Bible actually says there's right and there's wrong. And what it says is always true through eternity for all cultures and time. Amen? We know his truth and promises are trustworthy, and they'll lead us to his heart and away from judgment. That's why you want these things. Because you have God's love within you, your desire for your friends is to know the truth that will move them closer to Jesus and freedom. Do you want that for your friends? False teaching and promises give no satisfaction and offer nothing of substance. That's how you know. You okay? It's hard, isn't it? Hang in there. Hang in there. Verse 19. So also there is false freedom. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. How many of you know the parable of the prodigal son? That's what comes to my mind. It's a story in of a young man in Luke 15 who wants his freedom. And so he convinces his father to give him the wealth needed to live this free life. But what happens? His freedom becomes his prison. And he finds himself, ironic in that how this chapter ends. He finds himself living with the pigs, eating with the pigs, unclean animals, the very thing he would have despised and avoided, you know, with all his effort. And I can say this one from testimony. I'd become the very person I despised without Christ as I was seeking to live my freedom with me as master of my own destiny. And it was a terrible decision and experience. And it took so much healing from God to work on things, and maybe still is. But the prodigal son realizes he's worse off than a servant or slave and returns to his father, surrenders to the father, humbles himself away from his arrogance, and finds real freedom. You see, freedom is found in submission to Jesus Christ. And all humans want freedom. The problem is there's a lot of prisons incognito looking like freedom. The reason I'm preaching this book after Galatians that we finished this year is because Galatians was a book about being uncaged and free in Christ, right? Chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 reads, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as they will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master." The scripture says it. I've experienced it. You can't be your own master. If you have to try, go ahead, and New Crossing will be here for you. When you're done, we love you. But you cannot in reality be master of your own life. It will not work. And so what we need is this idea that we're going to serve somebody. You know where I'm headed with that one. Bob Dylan. Got to serve somebody. It might be the devil. It might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. And it's true. That's my mantra. That was a song that was just a big part of my testimony. And so Jesus in John chapter 8, in this section, I'm going to close this section with this teaching. John chapter 8, verse 31, we read this. About freedom from Jesus. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word," the scripture, his teaching, "you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you," what? "Free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to" what? Yeah, it masters your life. "The slave does not remain in the house forever," meaning in God's house, you know, or in a picture, a metaphor of a house with servants. The servants don't stay there forever. "The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And everybody said, "Hallelujah!" That's freedom that is only found in Christ. No true freedom outside of submission to Jesus Christ and their truth can be found. We find true freedom in following Christ and obeying the Father's will, listening to his Spirit as he guides us. False freedom. Now we come to 2 Peter, our last section, fatal consequences, verse 20. "For if after they have escaped the defilement of the world through the knowledge of our Lord Savior," yeah, that's right, "of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them," verse 21, "never to have known the way of righteousness then after knowing it, turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. So not only have we heard the consequences of judgment, but now he's talking about something called apostasy. An apostasy is a believer in Christ who then turns away from Christ after having been saved to never return. And you go, well, wait, I thought that, you know, a believer is saved for eternity. You know, this idea of eternal security. And believe me, I believe in eternal security. But when you read the scriptures of those and believers, and you can and see this in John, you realize that John himself was talking about there are those who come to find something wonderful, the parables of the sower, you know, and it looks like life and it looks like faith. And then for different reasons, they decide it's not for them and they walk away. And so they look like believers, but when it comes down to it, they turn away. And actually, Peter is saying something very sobering. And we can see in Matthew 12, Jesus tells actually a parable that captures this idea. He himself captures this with, he says, he's talking about a person, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, kind of like someone that starts to believe, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. And then it says, I will return to my house, which is, so it's this picture of evil and wickedness that a person gets out of their life, going to church, believing, you know, in the beginning what they hear. But then there's this picture of it saying, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept and put in order. And then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there and have a great party. And at last, the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation. What's that telling us? What's that caution? You can't just get rid of the junky stuff on the outside. We need, when you empty the house of all that's bad, you need Christ to come and live in there. He needs to become a companion in your soul. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is intense things that Peter is saying, and he's talking about the reason why they would have been better off is because now this person who said they were a believer now actually knows about Jesus. They've experienced the blessings of being in his spiritual family, his church. They have maybe found benefit from hearing these good moral teachings and cleaning up their act. But now at this point, when in their pride they say, I will not submit to him. I will not follow him or his teachings, Jesus. I believe I can do this without him. They've tasted Christ a little bit. But now when they return to the old life, now, if somebody was to tell them of Jesus, what happens? Their ears are dulled. Matter of fact, he gives us now the picture of what they're like. He says, verse 22, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. What? Picture that. Not too much. But what you see here is a dog that vomits up what troubles is ill in its stomach, and then the dog returns and eats its vomit. I know, that's really gross. But what you have here is the dog got clean on the inside temporarily, but what was the problem? It was still a dog, and dogs by nature, there was never a transformation, and it returns and eats it again, okay? And so that's a picture of the inside temporarily being cleaned, but never transformed. And then we have the pig, and he says, goes on to say, and the sow, the pig, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. And so the pig got clean on the outside, but it's still a pig. And what do pigs do by nature? They get in the mud and get all dirty on the outside again. So what's the point? People can find Christ in his church and feel better on the inside like a dog, or clean up their act on the outside like a pig, but they remain true to their old master, and they return to their old ways. And what they need is a new nature, one that is both spiritual and not sinful. All right, I'm going to stop there. And I have a picture, a story for you to close with. And it's a story of Pinocchio. How many of you have ever seen the movie? Most of you. This thing's almost 80 years old. We definitely have a generation that's never seen it. And so I had to buy the movie. I couldn't find it anywhere. And so I bought the movie on DVD and rewatched it. But Monday morning, before I even got into things, God deposited that on my heart. And I think telling the story will give us a picture of what Peter's talking about. And so in this story, it's the story about Geppetto, who's this like poor elderly carpenter, and he's lonely. He's got his clocks and he's got a cat, but he creates this beautiful crafted wooden doll. And before he goes to bed, he sees a bright star in the sky, right? And in the star, he sees the star and he wishes upon the star, not realizing it's a fairy. And he wishes that, he says, actually, I wished my little, and because he called the doll Pinocchio, might be a real boy. And he goes to bed and the star actually is this kindly fairy that hears this old man's longing to have a son, and she makes his wish come true. She makes Pinocchio a living puppet. But is he a boy? No, he's not a real boy yet. And the fairy says to Pinocchio, we have the picture. Awesome. Great. And so he says to him, she makes him alive, and she says, prove yourself to be brave, trustworthy, and unselfish, all the opposites of the falseness we just heard about, and someday you will be a real boy. You must learn between right or wrong, she says. Pinocchio asks, how will I know, right? But she's, and what we don't know is that Jiminy, this cricket, is hiding the whole time, and listening to this conversation, and the fairy says, your conscience will tell you. And of course, Pinocchio asks, what's that? And then Jiminy, who couldn't contain himself any longer, jumps out and says, it's that small voice that the people will not listen to. Isn't that interesting? The conscience is that small voice that people will not listen to. And Jiminy gets assigned to be Pinocchio's conscience and to guide him as he seeks to prove himself to be a real boy. And so as Pinocchio goes along, he gets into temptations. And when you think of Pinocchio like this picture, you all think of his nose. Every time he tells a lie, it grows longer, right? And so what happens is the next day, Geppetto, next morning, sends Pinocchio off to school because that's what good boys do. But immediately, Pinocchio encounters this fox. And this fox is this false teacher, a picture of false teacher that entices him. And Pinocchio wants to go to school. And the fox tells him, school, says the fox, then you have not heard of the easy road to success, right? He's playing to his desires to have wealth and honor. Balaam, right? That kind of picture. And so Pinocchio won't listen to Jiminy, and he finds himself enticed to leave school, not go to school, but leave for fame and wealth. with a couple of scoundrels, and then he soon finds himself what? Caged. He finds himself a prisoner and working for this puppet show. And the fairy then sets him free and tells him, this is the last time that I can set you free. This is a picture of the temptation that we all feel to be complete or satisfied. So when you hear those kind of teachings, this is what that's a picture of. So we listen to these voices offering fulfillment and pursue the things that will give us prosperity in one form or another. But again, the fox shows up after his freedom and entices Pinocchio, this time to go to where? Pleasure Island. You know, where it's fun all the time. And matter of fact, it's a carnival. It's like this great big place. It's like an amusement park where boys can go and have a fight. They can smoke. They can drink. They can throw rocks through stained windows of this mansion. And there's no consequences to any of this. And you hear, being bad is lots of fun, they're being told. Does any of this ring true in the culture we live today? And you hear, right here, boys, right here, get your cake, pie, dill pickles, and ice cream. Eat all you can. Be a glutton. Stuff yourself. It's all free, boys. It's all free. Hurry, hurry, hurry. And all the boys are coming in there because there's no consequences, and this is freedom, man. But soon you discover they make jackasses of themselves, and they actually get turned into donkeys that become caged and sold for hard labor. And this is the temptation of sensual passions that are promised to bring us pleasure without consequences. So we listen to the voices that whatever feels right must be right, therefore do it, right? Don't believe it. And though it's PG, this movie gets a little disturbing at this point. And because in this, it's a little bright, but there's this dark ghoul caging these donkeys that were once little boys. And it gets kind of creepy, and the ghouls, these dark ghouls, shut the gates so they can't leave Pleasure Island. And in their freedom, they become prisoners. And so this is the picture of hell that Peter's talking about. Our kids' movies, I don't know if this one would fly today, this movie for kids. Even Pinocchio starts transforming and becoming a donkey. But Jiminy finds his conscience, finds him and helps him escape. And we see Pinocchio become brave and truthful and selfless as he helps rescue his father, Geppetto. And what's the point? He becomes a real boy. In the end, Pinocchio was a bundle of sticks that the fairy gave life to, but he wasn't a real boy yet. He had to prove himself. And after the fairy freed Pinocchio, earlier in the movie, she said something to him when she let him out of the cage. She said, "A boy who can't be good might as well be made of wood." It reminds us this morning that we're a bag of dust that God breathed life into. But a human is not a child of God until he is freed by Christ and born again of the Holy Spirit. We can almost hear Peter saying, a person who can't be good might as well be an irrational animal. What are we to learn from this? At the beginning of this movie, when the fairy assigned Jiminy Cricket to be Pinocchio's conscience, she said, "I dub you Pinocchio's conscience." Listen to these words. "Lord High Keeper of the knowledge of right and wrong." That sound familiar? In the garden, Jesus made the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. "I dub you Lord High Keeper of knowledge of right and wrong, counselor in moments of temptation, guide along the straight and narrow path." Who does this sound like? The Holy Spirit. I want to invite the worship team to come up. You see, it's not a fox that is trying to deceive us, deceive you and me, but Satan, who is actually, Peter calls, a roaring lion who seeks to devour you and me. Satan uses false teachers who look spiritual and wise sometimes to lead us into prisons and make us his slaves. Our conscience, even if it's a cricket, is not enough to keep us out of trouble or from turning into beast. We need freedom that Jesus bought for us in his crucifixion. We need his Holy Spirit that he gave to us in his resurrection. We need the freedom Jesus bought for us. We need him to become the master. And then we can be born again and live by the Spirit. There's a baptism class, if you want to understand this more, that Sarah will have for you. Let Sarah, raise your hand, Sarah. If this is something you're wanting and or just to understand, please see her. And so I close with Galatians, the wonderful book on freedom. It says in verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Verse 16, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." In verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." We need the Spirit. A cricket's not good enough. But I love that picture because when we live by the Spirit, it means we have invited Jesus into our hearts and we have eternal life. But when and that's living by the Spirit. But when he says to keep in step with the Spirit, this means we are listening with the intent of obedience to the things that the Spirit is saying to our mind and hearts. We're going to have communion now. I don't know how all this is hitting you. Jesus does, and he loves you. Jesus doesn't want anyone to perish. We'll hear those words next Sunday. If you just fill in this condemnation, and then that's not the Holy Spirit. Conviction, great. Do you know, I have been finding myself in more confession in these weeks of 2 Peter, because as you read this, you realize it's not a game. Our lives matter so much. Jesus died. And I take that seriously, and you do too. And so this morning, I invite you to come for communion. Bring the conviction. There is the question before us, is your soul thirsty? Come bring your thirsty soul. How have you been trying to quench your thirst outside of Christ? That's confession. That's conviction. Ask forgiveness for that. Do you feel caged or free in life? Is there a place you feel trapped? What needs surrendering to Christ so that you can walk free and walk in the Spirit? Come to this table and call him Master. Bow your heads. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." In the same way, after this supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Our Father in heaven, like Geppetto, you formed us from nothing, just from the dust of the earth. And you breathed life into us. And we want to be a real son, a real daughter, a real boy, a real girl in this family of yours. And Lord, we can't do it. But Jesus, you can, by your Spirit, make us real. Set us free from these cages and prisons. And forgive us for any falseness we've let into our hearts and minds. We bring these confessions to your table, Jesus, knowing that all that you did in your death is greater than all our badness. And for that, we're grateful. And we want to live. We want to be brave and selfless and truthful, because that's just like you, Jesus. So we pray as we come to these tables. I pray, Jesus, as they come to these tables, that each one of them will be filled with your Holy Spirit, who partners with us, empowers us to live godly lives and walk in freedom like we've never walked before, in Jesus' name. Amen. You're all welcome. Come serve yourself as we worship. Take the bread and dip it in the cup when you're ready, and then I'll close us.